Let's hear God's word. John 17, verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that as we turn to hear from you, that you would speak to us and that your Holy Spirit would enable us to hear what you're saying to us, and that we would receive it by faith and not only in our heads, but in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began a series looking at John 17, which is oftentimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. Rob Penley last week introduced this whole series correctly by saying it's like we're getting a peek behind the curtains. You know, we're listening in to Jesus in this very personal conversation with the Father. And so we're getting to see behind the scenes. We're getting a peek behind the curtain to some mysterious, beautiful, sublime things. And tonight we're going to look what we get the picture of is really the glory of the Trinity. When we talk, I'm going to throw some big words at you right out of the gate. Okay. When we talk about the Trinity, we need to first of all understand this is what makes us, what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion in the world, distinct from, of course, atheism and polytheism on the one hand, but even other forms of monotheism on the other side. We believe in one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we even talk about that in theology, there's a distinction between what we call the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Ontological Trinity is what is the being of God. In other words, there's the Father, and the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the ontological is their being, how they relate to one another, their essence, the beingness of the Trinity. That's what we call the ontological, okay? That's what really ontological means. But then we also talk about the economic Trinity, and this is really what the Trinity does. So the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. So it's the work of the Trinity. So ontological is who they are, the three persons are in their relation to one another. The economic is what the Trinity does in relationship to one another. And tonight, what we get a peek into is the glory of the Trinity in the economic sense. In other words, the glory of the Trinity and their working with one another. The movement of the Trinity. And it helps us even think about this, because this is, in one sense, how we need to understand the unity and the tri-personal nature of God. Put it to you this way. Well, let me give you an example. We were just singing hymns, and I heard some of you in here were singing parts. And, you know, when we sing harmony with one another, a third thing is created. One of my favorite musicians is Emmylou Harris. She's a country and folk singer. But even if you don't know who she is, you've probably all heard her, because she is frequently singing on people's songs with duets and singing harmony, because she's one of the best harmony singers in that genre of music. And I heard an interview with her one time, and they were asking her why she likes to sing harmony so much and why she does it so much. She says, I love it because when you blend these voices together, a third thing is created. A third thing emerges. And we even say that, you know, when we go to a party or a gathering or there's a service, and we say, oh, the Spirit that was there. What do you even mean by that? When you have people coming together, a third thing is created. And it's something like that in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, this unity, that the glory of God, the majesty of God, in what C.S. Lewis calls the dance of the Trinity that is created. And this is what we get a glimpse into. And this passage in John 17, John wants us to see the glory of the Trinity. Now, before we jump into that, it might do to even give a working definition of what we even mean by glory. Because a lot of times when we think about glory, we immediately think to glorify, like to worship or to magnify, and that certainly fits. But when we talk about the glory to God, really glorifying is recognizing the glory of God. So let me give you this working definition. The glory of God is the personal whole being knowing and appreciating, honoring, loving, and embracing of another thing. In other words, when you see a piece of art, or when you see a beautiful thing, and you have a great deal of knowledge about that, and you can appreciate it on multiple different levels, and you can articulate that, and you can know that thing, you are glorifying that thing. It could be a car, it could be a piece of art, it could be a piece of music, it could be a piece of architecture. But the more you know about it, the more you can ascribe glory to that, because you it's a personal whole being knowing, appreciating, honoring, loving, and embracing of another thing. And the glory of God, to glorify God, is to know personally with our whole being, to know, appreciate, honor, love, and embrace God. And John wants us to get that in this passage. This is a glimpse of into the glory of God. And we see a glimpse into it in three ways: the past, the present, and the future. There's the past glory, the present glory, and the future glory. Those three aspects that I want us to look at tonight. And when we say past, present, and future, we're not talking about our past, present, and future. But at the time when Jesus was saying this, he tells us about the glory of the Trinity in the past, the glory of the Trinity in his present, and the glory of the Trinity in the future. So let's look at those. First of all, there's the glory of the past. Look at what he says the glory of the past in verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence, your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So there was glory. There was this dance among the Trinity, this glorifying and appreciating and loving between the Father and the Son, even before the creation of the world. And then if you look back in just on the other page, if you have your Bibles open, in chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "He," talking about the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Son and the Father glorify one another. And what John is saying here is that even from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit see and glorify and magnify one another. C.S. Lewis calls this a dance. He says this: God, and this isn't from Mere Christianity, he says, "God is a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. It is as if a sort of communal personality came into existence." Jesus gives us a glimpse into the Trinity before creation. What he was saying is God was a completely self-sufficient. He didn't create things because he needed it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were eternally existing in mutual glorifying, magnifying of one another. Completely self-satisfied. There was glory even before creation, and it existed in the Godhead. Now, a couple of implications about this reality. First of all, what it tells us is that love and appreciation is more important than anything else. C.S. Lewis makes this point in this large, from the quote in Mere Christianity that I just read from, in that larger context, he makes this point that if God were just a single person, he couldn't have this mutual appreciation. There couldn't be love. There couldn't be glory. There couldn't be a dance if God were a single person. And so he would have to create something in order for there to be love. He would have to create something outside of himself to love it and for that thing to love him. Okay? Makes sense. But that's not what we see. What Jesus is telling us is before all of creation, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit loved one another. They glorified one another. They magnified one another. They were dancing with one another. And they didn't need you and they didn't need me. God didn't. So God, the Trinity tells us that love is the ultimate reality. So when John says in 1 John, same author here, God is love, that's what he's saying, is that the fundamental reality of everything is the glory of God, his glory. He's the center of the universe. The second thing that this tells us is that not only is love and glorifying and magnifying the most important thing, what it tells us is that if that is the most important thing, the most fundamental thing about reality is this glorifying of God, it tells us that we're never going to find our fundamental reality outside of that. It tells us that we'll never be happy, we'll never be the men and women that God created us to be if we don't get the glory of God. Our identity, our purpose, our fulfillment is tied to this fundamental reality, to the Trinity. Because we, as Lewis says, when God created us in his image, what he was doing is he was saying, come into the dance. Come know me. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. To be made in the image of God means, a lot of people say, well, it means that we have reason, it means we have logic, it means we have a soul, it means that we can think abstract thoughts. All those things are true about humanity, but the most fundamental thing it means to be made in the image of God is that we were created with the capacity to know God personally and in some way, in the same way that the Trinity knows itself, to be invited, as it were, into the dance. So that we can know him in a way that nothing else in creation, not the angels, no other animal, no other creature, not creation itself, we can enter into that relationship and know him. God says, dance with me. And that's built in here. That's built into who we are. And if we try to dance in this world, if we try to go through this world in any other way without understanding that or trying to do that apart from God, we'll be frustrated. We'll lose our purpose. We'll lose our way. That's what sin is. Sin is trying to do life outside of that, out of step with him. So the first thing is, first of all, there's glory in the past. And he tells us that we've got to understand that. Now, we're not saying you should glorify God so that you will be happy. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that we'll never be fulfilled, we'll never be completely human, we'll never be completely the men and women that God made us to be apart from him, because our identity is tied up into his glory. This is why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek him first. Seek that glory. Seek to know him. Seek to have a relationship with him and know him personally, intimately, as you were meant to. Everything else will fall into place after that. And nothing is going to fall into place if you try to do it apart from that. Glorify him. This is why, by the way, tie it to the catechism. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And it's not just to enter into worship, but to step into the dance. To know him. That's what that means. To enjoy him. To know God personally. And to enter into the dance. But there's also a present glory that Jesus speaks about here. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So not only Jesus had glory with the Father before all creation, then he says, I glorified you here. And this is a different kind of glory. This is a different kind of glorifying. This was here Jesus is talking about his earthly ministry, not his eternal glorifying in the Father and the Son. And his earthly ministry is very unique. If you have your Bible still open, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Because here we get a glimpse into what Jesus is talking about. It's not the same kind of glory, the eternal glory. He's talking about the present glory. And here Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. Now this is we're really getting into mysterious things here. But what Paul is telling us here is that when Jesus was incarnate, when he was here, he temporarily stepped out of the dance, as it were. And we're not saying he ceased becoming God. We're not saying that he set aside the divine. That's a heresy. That's a kenosis, a heresy. We're not saying that Jesus was only human. That's not what we're saying. He was fully God, fully man at all times, 100% God, 100% man. But he set aside the power. He didn't operate on this earth as the second person of the Trinity. He came and was man. He was the second Adam. In other words, his life here, he was glorifying God, not as the second person of the Trinity, but as the man that we were all meant to be. The perfect man. He glorified God as a man, as a human, glorifying the Father, walking with the Father perfectly all of his days. So when he says, I glorified you, verse 5, he says, when I glorified you, verse 4, on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, he says, I walked obediently with you. I related to you perfectly. I knew you. I stepped into the dance, not as the second person of the Trinity, but I also stepped into the dance as a human, as a man, as every person should. I did it. I did the work. I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then our shorter catechism in the confession calls this the humiliation of Christ. Because he stepped down and temporarily knew God the Father and the Holy Spirit only as we would, as it were. And again, it's not that he ceased becoming God, but the culmination of this was on the cross, when the humiliation was completed, when he said, I'm going to know you even if it costs me everything. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to stay in this relationship. I'm going to hold on to you, even if it costs me everything. And so this is why he says in John, 13:31, he says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Jesus is saying, I'm glorifying him perfectly, even unto death. He showed us how to do it, as it were. He showed us what the perfect glorifying of God as a man was. And this was critical, not just to give us an example, but to make it possible so now that we in Christ Jesus can now step into him and him in us, and we can know God. Now his life, that perfect life, or that perfect knowing of God, is now in us so that we can now enter into the dance, not simply in our as sinful brokenness, but we can step into it in Jesus Christ and know God in Jesus Christ because he's made it possible. When he says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, that is the most astounding, greatest statement about the work of Jesus Christ on earth that I think there could be. I did it. I glorified you. So wouldn't it be better to say, I obeyed you perfectly? That's wrapped up in there, but it's bigger than obedience. I was who you created me to be. This tells us, it gives also an example of even what God is calling us to do, is to know God, even if it costs us everything. To step into the dance. So you see, to step into the dance and to know God and to know Him personally and have that personal relationship with Him above everything else, it's to do it even if it costs us everything. And that's what the cross shows us, is that Jesus did it even if it cost Him everything. Sacrifice is what he's talking about here. C.S. Lewis says it this way, and I'm sorry to quote him so much, but he gets it, I think, and we have so much to learn from him. He says this: the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is being played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way around, each of us has got to enter into that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we are made. Good things as well as bad are caught by a kind of infection. You want to be warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get in the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are the great fountain of energy spurting up out of the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you're not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? And what Jesus shows us in his earthly life is not just how to know God and to step into that glory. He makes it possible. But he shows us that it's got to be the pearl of great price. We say, God, I want to know you more than anything else. I don't want to be known by you more than anything else. This is the glory of God. And it's particularly in the glory of the cross. But he also says, lastly, there's the past glory, a present glory, but then he talks about the future glory. Verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Now he's talking about going forward and going back to the glory that he had at the beginning. And verse 24, the verse that Ed read earlier, we did not coordinate this, but it's in my notes. So the Lord wants you to hear this tonight for some reason. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Why did God send Jesus Christ? Why did he save us? Why did he die to pay for our sins and to give us his righteousness? What's the end game? Where's it all going? It's going to glory. It's going to us finally and fully stepping into the dance that we were made for. Stepping into it, into the glory of God, and knowing Him in the way that we were meant to know Him, but sin has made Him, has ruined. There will come a day, Jesus says, what I'm looking forward to, Father, is when I'm going to get my glory back and this dance is going to be resumed. But here's the thing, all those that were taken away from me by sin, I'm bringing with me, and they're coming into the dance. And Father, I can't wait till we get to dance again, till we can know one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then they can know what we have. when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, we're told that there was a gate that was put there, a door, and it was shut. That door was closed. And what Jesus is telling us is there's going to come a day when that door is going to open, and we'll walk through it. And we will be Him. We will be fully blessed in full enjoying of God to all eternity. This is why the same writer again in 1 John says in 1 John 3, he says, beloved, this is 1 John 3, 1 and 2. He says, see what kind of love or glory the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, talking about Jesus, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We're going to enter into it. We're going to step into that dance. We're going to step into the sublime glory of the Trinity. Glory in the past, glory in the present, glory in the future. These are sublime, holy, and mysterious. These are the deep things of God. But let me just end by saying this. This is what God calls us to look at and to see. He wants us to get it. And just one little connection into our worship. You know, we sing the doxology, but then oftentimes, you know, pretty much every Sunday. But one of the other ancient hymns that we sing is the Gloria Patri. And what are we saying? Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, on Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, the past, is now, present, and ever shall be, world without end. You see, that's what we're made for, is the glory of God. And He wants us to see it. He wants us to step into it. Look, if you're a Christian, that's what God made you for, and that's what's possible now in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's opened the way. And if you're not a Christian, you'll never know that until you first come to faith in Him, until you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way that you can get it. This is why John says, we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He's the only one that has it. He's the only one that has what you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these sublime things. Thank You, Father, for pulling back the curtain for us. And Father, we confess that we are speaking of things that our minds cannot grasp, our minds cannot comprehend. But Father, You have given them to us. You have spoken to us of deep, mysterious things. And Father, our soul needs these deep things. Our souls need the deep things of God. And so we ask that You would enable us to grasp them by faith, to receive them by faith, and they would come down deep into our soul. Father, thank You that You have made us for something so wonderful and sublime. Forgive us, Father, for how we have traded relationship with You for things that are cheap imitations. Father, show us where we do that and help us to grasp this which is true. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.